All right, we are dealing with Acts, the second chapter, just about to wrap that up, really. We have just one more verse, actually, before we move into Acts, the third chapter. And, of course, Acts chapter 2, we have seen the establishment of the church. We've seen the first gospel sermon preached, and that's one of the things that make Acts 2 one of the great chapters in the Bible. That it is indeed a time of beginning, the beginning of the church. We see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles of Christ. We see them speaking in tongues, and then, of course, the great sermon that was preached by Peter, the first sermon. That reminds us of Matthew chapter 16 at verse 18, when Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I'll give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And that's exactly what's going on now. He spoke those words to Peter, and Peter has used one of those keys to open the door to the Jews. In about 10 years from this point, he'll use a key to open the door for the Gentiles. So indeed, God had given him, Jesus had given him, the keys of the kingdom. And we have seen him use it in Acts chapter 2 as he preaches the gospel of Christ. And you remember what was the theme now of that of this first sermon that that was preached, Jack? What was the theme of the sermon? The theme of apostolic. Go ahead, Andrew. I know you just can't wait. Don't make me start over, because I will start over with Acts chapter 1. Now, the theme. Anybody? What's the theme of apostolic preaching? What is it? The resurrection. Very important. We ought to have that in our mind, because this, really, that's the foundation of our Christianity. The resurrection of it. There would be no Christianity without the resurrection. It's not just the resurrection. In fact, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You remember Paul, in talking about the gospel of Christ, he, of course, had preached the gospel to the people there at Corinth, and so he planted that particular church. And now he's reminding them, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, they started having a problem with that very thing, the resurrection. They were having a problem not with the resurrection of Christ, but with the general resurrection. And so Paul's emphasizing to them in 1 Corinthians 15 that if you deny a general resurrection, then you must deny the resurrection of Christ. Because if God can raise one, he can raise 100, can he? If he can raise 100, he can raise 1,000. If he can raise one, he can raise all. And so the point is, it was foolishness for them to deny the general resurrection. But watch how Paul starts it in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 1. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, or first importance, what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." That's the first fact. He died. "And that he was buried." That's number two. "And that" what? He rose, or he raised, the New American Standard says. "He raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, it's that raising that's that was, again, the theme of apostolic preaching, because everybody knew about the death and the burial. The death and the burial are every bit as important as the resurrection. But when the apostles were preaching, people knew Jesus died. He died before a nation of eyewitnesses. And they knew that he was placed in a tomb. We know it was Joseph's tomb. But he died and he was buried. What wasn't so obvious to people was the fact that he raised. But God raised him up by his power. And if it wasn't for that, again, we'd be in trouble. Look over at Romans chapter 4 just for a second. Romans, the fourth chapter, and at verse 24, it says, "But for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe, he who was delivered," there's the delivering part of it, "over because of our transgressions, and was raised because of our justification. He was raised for our justification. And so this idea of Jesus of being raised from the dead is very important. So whenever you think of then, what did the apostles preach? And what was the theme? What did they really emphasize? Remember the resurrection. This Jesus, who again died before everyone, was buried, he raised up. He's now alive and at the right hand of God. And so that was what was emphasized in this first sermon. Of course, the part of it all of that would really make a difference in the life of these folks who have come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And particularly the way Peter emphasized to these Jews, you are the ones who are guilty of crucifying this one that God made both Lord and Christ. And don't let that escape your mind of how critical that was and how terrifying it must have been to these individuals who are hearing this. Now, a lot of people in Jerusalem at that time just shrugged it off. But the ones who ultimately were baptized are the ones who paid attention and believed that what Peter was saying was true, that he had spoken in tongues, he had given them the sign, that they knew he was inspired by God. And so they listened carefully to him. And when he said, you have crucified this one that God has made both Lord and Christ, it would be a trembling situation. And so their hearts were pricked, and they asked, what must we do? And Peter, of course, told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So all of that is very, very significant. Then we got in our study to what happened after all of that. Verse 42, they continued in what? They continued in the apostles' doctrine. Very important. What is, Don, what is the apostles' doctrine? What's the apostles' doctrine? Christ's words. Where do we find that? Right here. That's it. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. So we have it today, and we ought to be thankful for that. Basically, the apostles' doctrine is what they went on to continue to teach the people. That kind of reminds us of Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus told the people to go out and baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And afterwards, he said, then you teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So they've done the baptizing. They've baptized about 3,000 souls. Now they continued the teaching. And Acts 2:42 tells us that they continued in the apostles' doctrine. And then what does it say next? They continue what else? The fellowship. Sue, what's the fellowship? Wonderful. Being together. That partnership. All that we do when we worship God. Are we fellowshipping God right now? Yes. This is a part of what was under consideration by fellowship. Now, you might remember I made mention, some people believe because of the Greek word there that it is also translated contribution, that many preachers believe that is referring specifically to the contribution that is laid aside on the first day of the week. I wouldn't dispute that. I wouldn't say that that's not the case or that wouldn't be included in the word fellowship. It certainly would be. And everything else in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, is involved in our worship services that we do on the Lord's Day. So I wouldn't doubt that at all. I would just hesitate to limit it to that. When we, on this Lord's Day, when we lay by in store, are we fellowshipping together? Yes. Yeah, that's a part. That's a part of it. But as Sue said, being together and just now, is the fun and frolic, is that involved in fellowships? No. The social gospel, the recreation, the entertainment, that kind of thing was never described by the word fellowship in the New Testament, ever. Never. Now, we understand, and we see later on in Acts chapter 2, that there's nothing wrong with Christians getting together and socializing. We need to do that, in fact. That's something we ought to take very seriously. I'm just saying to you, that's never described as fellowship. Associating with one another, socializing with each other may be good and beneficial, even needed, but that's not fellowship. That Greek word's only used 19 times in the New Testament, and it always has to do with something spiritual. So they continued in the doctrine and the fellowship, and then what? What's that mean? The breaking of bread. That's the Lord's Supper. Again, you have to look at the context to see what the breaking of bread refers to. Sometimes that refers just to a common meal. Sometimes the Lord's Supper. Because everything else is spiritual in Acts 2:42. And a part of our worship service, we would conclude that the breaking of bread there is the Lord's Supper as well. And then the fourth thing, of course, is the praying. They continued in prayer. The key word in all of that, though, is that they continued. And that's very important for us to understand. It's a continuation. They were baptized and they continued. They were baptized and then they dedicated their lives and they were abiding in something. And those four things are the things that Luke points out that they were abiding in. All right, the final verse in chapter 2 then is verse 47. It says, praising God and having favor with all the people. So they, again, were giving God glory and praising him. They had favor with people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So we have a wonderful formula here for success. The early church was successful. Thousands of people were obeying the gospels, and they continued to be added to the church. Why? Because when they were baptized, after they were baptized, they continued in those things. They had all things in common. They were of one mind. They were praising God. All of those good things were happening. And so they had favor with people. And, of course, God added to the church. All right. Any comments or questions with Acts 2 before we get to chapter 3? Yeah, go ahead, Kathy. Yes, they were unified. Absolutely. And that's extremely important. You know, one of the things, without getting too far into that, but one of the things that that you find with churches that are growing, and this is just always the case. I think all preachers have done research on church growth and all kind of things, that sort of thing. I mean, I've read 1,000 sermons on what it takes for the church to grow and examining other churches that are growing and those kind of things. One common thing in all churches that are growing, at least that sustained growth, is that there's a unity. There's a oneness. There's a togetherness, a family atmosphere within that family of people. And so, I mean, we have to understand the importance of that. There's no coincidence that they had all things in common and that the Lord was adding to the church daily. So we need to think about that. And I thank God we have good atmosphere here and people love each other and we're united, but that can never go away. We have to make sure that continues to be the case. All right, let's get into chapter 3 then. And in the first 11 verses, the thing that jumps out, of course, at us is this healing of the man who was born lame. And so we begin this chapter by emphasizing that there was a purpose for the miracles that were being performed in the first century. That purpose was what? Who can tell me why were there so many miracles in the first century? We call that the miraculous age. There it is. It was to confirm the word of God. That's the scriptural reason we're told from Scripture why the signs and wonders were happening. Look over at Mark chapter 16, just very quickly, just to affirm this. In Mark the 16th chapter, in other words, people weren't going around healing people just to heal people. The apostles weren't healing people just to heal people. There were times, and we have record, of many people being left sick. Of Timothy, what did Paul tell Timothy when he had a problem with his stomach? Well, why didn't he heal him? Because that wasn't the purpose of it. That wasn't the purpose of it. There are several examples that we have of situations like that. Now, we think of Timothy right away, but that's not the only example of that we have. Of people who we know were sick, but nothing was done for them. In the presence of apostles, but nothing was done for them. Because that wasn't the purpose of it. It was to confirm the word. Go ahead, Paul. Yes. 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 Well, a couple of things with that. First, there were times when the Lord just had compassion. And I think the word compassion, at least in the King James, is often used. No doubt about that. But it's with but he knew exactly what he was doing. And every miracle that he performed, it was so that to bring glory to himself, people would know and recognize who he was and believe on him. And even there with Cana, with that was the very first miracle. That got it all starting. At the end of that chapter, you see the result of that. It tells us specifically that because of that, many people believed. And that was the idea behind that. Go ahead, Greg. To confirm him and his authority and who he was. Exactly right. And look at this in Mark chapter 16. Verse 20 says, "And they went out and they preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by signs that followed." So very important. We have another passage over in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2, turn your Bible over there just for a second. Again, we're not going to get too bogged down with this, but as we open up here in Acts with this miracle, we want to understand the significance of it and why it happened. In Hebrews chapter 2 and at verse 2, it says, "For if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." There's the confirmation part of it, once again. So we're told specifically what the purpose of it is. We have to realize that the miraculous age was just that. It was an age. It wasn't something that God meant to be permanent. It wasn't something that existed previously. In the Old Testament, they weren't in the miraculous age. It was for a specific reason, to confirm the word, and that was needed simply because they didn't have the word in written form. Now we have it in written form. If I want to prove that Jesus is the Christ, how do I do it? Through his word. The word confirms itself. The word is the word of God. And once I prove to you, which is easily done, that the Bible is God's word, then whatever it says is true. And it records, remember John chapter 20, it records many of the miracles of Christ. In fact, John says we couldn't record all of them. There's not a book that would hold it. But the ones that were recorded for the specific purpose of causing faith and belief in the hearts of people. So now we have it, and we want to bring people to Christ. We don't have to go raise the dead. We don't have to heal the blind. We go to the Word of God, and we use the wonderful story of Jesus Christ and him crucified to draw people to Christ. All right, so let's keep that in mind. We could say more, but let me say this as you turn back over to Acts chapter 3. One of the things that you find, now it's just ironic, in this example here that we have in Acts 3, as we go through it tonight, there's at least four things that transpire, four things that are said that are in direct contrast to the kind of miracles that people claim to be performing today. At least four things said that you can say, now here, what happened in Acts 3 is a genuine miracle. And there's at least four things that you look at what people claim to do today and you say, well, I wonder why their miracles aren't like the miracles you read about in the Bible. That's a valid question, don't you think? If miracles are going on today in the way that they were in the first century, I'm not talking about the power of prayer and God working providentially, healing people through prayer. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the laying on of hands. We're talking about the kind of miracles you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Talking about the speaking in tongues, the raising the dead, the supernatural knowledge, those kind of things. All of that was restricted to the miraculous age. And if they were still going on today, particularly the healing part of it, why wouldn't they look like the same miracles that took place that we do read about in the Bible? Why would they be different? If it's the same power, the same Spirit, the same Lord, they would be exactly the same. The same kind of miracles performed the same way, having the same results. But we don't see that. And we can see that even here in Acts chapter 3. So let's look at this. Acts chapter 3 and beginning at verse 1. It says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer." That would be 3 o'clock. And it's interesting that it begins with Peter and John. They were very close. In fact, when you add James, you have what some people sometimes refer to the inner circle of Christ. For whatever reason, I don't know if we want to use that terminology or not, but for whatever reason, Jesus was closer to Peter, James, and John. And we see them together in many cases in the Gospels. They were with Jesus at the Transfiguration. They were at Jesus at the raising of Jairus' daughter. They were with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And often it was Peter and John who were together. They were partners in the fishing business before they ever met Jesus. And so we often see them together. They're together not only here. We see them together later on in Acts chapter 8 when they come down to Samaria. To see what was going on there with the conversion of the Samaritans. We saw that they are the two that ran to the grave, to the tomb of Christ after he was raised. Just all kind of examples. They were the two sent to prepare the supper there at the Last Supper, all of that. So they were very close. And so now we see them here in Acts chapter 3. It's Peter and John again. And they were going up to the temple. They were going there at the hour of prayer. And so that's very significant. They were smart. Jesus has called them to be fishers of men. And now they're getting busy. They're going to the temple. And I wouldn't deny at all that they're going there to pray. After all, they were Jews. And they continue to go to the temple and pray and that sort of thing. But there's a higher agenda on their mind. They know that the hour of prayer, there's literally going to be thousands of people going to the temple. The three times of the day when the Jews prayed, they would flock to the temple. And so Peter and John go there at a strategic time, knowing that there's going to be people there that need Jesus, that need to hear the gospel of Christ. And so they go up to the temple at the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to sit down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. Now, we see a few things here. First of all, how often was this man laid at this gate? Every day. Here's contrast number one. Everybody knew this man. And I don't mean literally every single person who walked into the temple, but some of the same people, hundreds of people, would go to the temple during the hour of prayer, and many of them would go daily. Even if it wasn't daily, they would go often, and every time they went, who would they see? They would see this man before this gate called Beautiful. Everybody knew. And as we get into it and see their response to it, there's no doubt but that they knew who this man was. That's the first contrast. So many people today who claim to heal people, they won't heal somebody that everybody knows. If I challenge one of these faith healers today to come forward and heal, I could pick someone out of this congregation who I know has some kind of ailment, and do you think they'd come here and heal them? They would not. I can promise you they would not. We could put the challenge over the radio. We'd get on TV and challenge anybody to come and do it. They wouldn't do it. Now, we'll see after a while, what would they say? You all have a lack of faith. It had nothing to do with a lack of faith. We'll see that in this story in just a few minutes. But the fact of the matter is, they wouldn't even come and try. Because you have a problem when it's somebody that everybody knows can't walk. This was a man who was laid daily at Gate Beautiful, and therefore there could be no trickery. It was absolutely impossible for them to fool anybody with regard to this man. They knew that he was lame from his mother's womb. And they laid him at Gate Beautiful. Now, there really was no Gate Beautiful. That was a name that it was called later on. But in the temple, there really all the gates were named, and none of them was called Beautiful. Now, the reason I bring that up is because of that, it's kind of hard to determine what gate this lame man was laid at. We can't just look up some place on the old ancient temple and say, now there it is, it's labeled Gate. But no, there was no Gate Beautiful. And there's a couple of different gates. There's one gate that was called Nicanor, and some people think that was Gate Beautiful. It was a gate that was between the court of the Gentiles and the court of women. It led from the court of the Gentiles into the court of women. And it was 75 feet wide and 60 feet tall. And it was covered with silver and gold and Corinthian brass. And we're told it took 20 men to open it and shut it. So it was a magnificent gate. It was a what? A beautiful gate. So they called it Gate Beautiful. Maybe. And I'm not 100% sure that was, in the end, Gate Beautiful. Because of some of the things that are said in the text, I have some doubt about that. There was another gate, the east side of the wall, that was called Shushan, and then was called the Golden Gate. And it makes more scriptural sense or contextual sense to me that be the gate. But if you were to press me on it, I'm not sure. Here's the only thing that I know. Either one of those gates were gates that had a lot of traffic to it. They laid the man purposely, and there were gates all around the temple. They could have gone to any of the gates, but there, and those two gates, there would be a lot of traffic. People would be going in and out of those gates by the hundreds. And so when you're begging and trying to get alms, where do you want to put the fella? And some play a gate that's real busy. And so that's what they did. They purposely put him at a gate, even though we don't know exactly which one it was. It was a gate that was had a lot of traffic. And so he was there in order to beg alms of those who entered the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. He was asking for a charitable gift. And that's what he was there for. But it says at verse 4, but Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him. Now, when you fix your gaze, when someone like that is asking for something and someone turns their attention to the person, what does that person think? You're going to get some help. He's thinking, I'm going to get some help here, because that's what you do. You take today now, you know, we have people constantly around. They might be standing at a corner and asking for something or have a sign. And some of you probably without question have given them a few bucks or more or whatever. But you don't always, do you? And when you don't, what do? Look at them in their eyes? You ignore them, don't you? Come on, don't lie to me. You know you do. You ignore them. And it's not I'm not saying that's good or bad or whatever. I'm just saying what people do. When that person's standing there and you know they're asking people for things, you drive on by, and the last thing you want to do is look at them. You look the other way. And when they see someone looking at them, they see that window beginning to roll down a little bit. They know what? I'm going to get a little something. And when Peter and John, they're walking now, they're just minding their own business, and here's this man laid before Gate Beautiful, and he looks at them, and they look at him. They gaze at him. He's expecting to get something. And the words of Peter must have been kind of disappointing right at first when Peter at verse 5 said, I do not possess silver and gold. Now, someone who's asking for silver or gold, he's asking for alms, and the first thing out of the mouth of the person gazing at you is, I don't have any. What did you He probably thinking, now he really didn't have time to think of a whole lot, but in his mind would be, well, then keep on walking. There might be someone behind you that can help me out. And so, but Peter and John are about to give him something far greater than a little silver and a little gold. Silver and gold, of course, doesn't last. But at verse 6, Peter said, I don't possess silver and gold, but what I do have to give to you, in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazareth, walk. And so that's far greater than any silver and gold, isn't it? Now let's pause for a minute just for a practical point before we get into verse 7. Think of those words, Peter saying, silver and gold, the King James, silver and gold have I none. Well, a lot of times we don't have silver and gold to give, do we? But that doesn't mean you can't give. Or you might have just a little silver and gold, barely enough to pay your own bill. That doesn't mean you can't give. There's always something to give, isn't there? The religion of our Lord is a giving religion. We're in the giving business. We ought to be helping people. We ought to be giving whatever it is that you can. If you can give silver and gold, so be it in the right circumstances and situation. But if you don't have any silver and gold, find something to give. I can tell you right now that every member, every one of you sitting here tonight, you can give something to the Brown Street Church. You can give to this congregation. Give me something you can. You don't have any silver and gold. What else can you give? Time. That's one thing right away. We need brethren who are willing to give their time. We're so busy. We get so wrapped up in the everyday things of life. And when we have children, it's even harder. We have to spend time with them. And if you're married, you got to spend time with your spouse. And saying you got to is probably the wrong thing to do. My wife's sitting right over there. And I didn't mean to say that, really. But you do. You have to spend time to get. You have to do those kind of things. But we can. There's enough time for us to give to the Lord. In fact, if you don't have enough time to do what the Lord wants you to do, you need to rearrange your schedule. Because if you don't have time for the Lord, you're in trouble. You're too busy. You better cut some things out. Again, rearrange some stuff. But time is something you can give. What else can you give? And what else can you give? That it? Silver and gold or time? That's it? Huh? Compassion is one. Talent. Whatever talent you have, whatever talent you use it. If you don't use it, you're going to lose it. Use it to the glorification of God. Everyone here tonight has some kind of talent. That I know. I may not know exactly what it is, but everyone here has some kind of talent that you can use for God. Use it. Go ahead, Paul. Excellent. Be a Bible class teacher. Or it doesn't have to be just restricted to the Brown Street Church. Just, you know, set up some home Bible studies with somebody. Just use your knowledge. You don't want to keep that knowledge to yourself. You can help other people with the knowledge. What about prayer? Can you give that? You can give prayer, can't you? We can all do that. Maybe you're not physically able to get out and knock on doors or whatever the case may be, but you can pray. You can pray for the souls of men. You can pray for brethren who are out there trying to save souls. And so prayer is something. We could just go on and on. What about a good attitude? Does the church need some of that? Yes, we can give a good attitude. Have a good attitude towards the work, towards brethren. And you know, just be pleasant. You like to be around someone who is always grumpy and always seem like something's wrong? That's no good for the church. Give a good attitude. The list can go on. Again, silver and gold have I none. But what I have, I'm going to give. And that should be our attitude. Well, he gave Peter and John gave this man something. They of course, again, it says walk. And verse 7 says, and seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. Now, you know what this man didn't have? Huh? Faith. He had no faith. He didn't have time to have faith in Jesus. There's no evidence that he knew Jesus. If so, he certainly didn't have faith that he was the Son of God. He didn't know Jesus. And yet, right away, in fact, the evidence, Peter had to actually lift him up. And so there was faith involved, but it wasn't the man who was lame. The faith belonged to Peter and John. Here's evidence when that fellow who I was saying a while ago, they wouldn't come here and heal anybody, and they would say, oh, because you all don't have faith. What about this man? And they like to use passages like, well, when Jesus was in his hometown there, he couldn't perform very many miracles because the people didn't believe. But you know what else it says there? They were offended by Jesus. In all the passages, there are situations where there's no faith and Jesus couldn't do any work. But that wasn't just because they didn't have enough faith. It was because they were offended by Jesus. It's because they flat out rejected Jesus. And in those cases, Jesus is not going to perform a lot of miracles, not because he could not, but he would not under those situations. So but that's not the case here, is it? Raise your hand if you reject Jesus. Raise your hand if you're offended by Jesus. There's none of that here at all. There is no reason for anyone who claims to be able to perform a miracle not to come out here if we gave them the challenge and perform a miracle. And to say, oh, you just don't have faith, they're ignoring Acts 3. This man didn't have a whit of faith, and yet he was healed because of the faith of Peter and John. And there's something else that we see right here very, very quickly. Tell me if the bells haven't rung, have they? The first one has. Okay. All right. Look at this at verse 7. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. And what's the next word? Immediately. Here's contrast number 3. That a lot of times people today will claim a partial kind of healing. It will take some time. It never took time in the New Testament. When Jesus healed somebody or when his apostles healed somebody, it's just like that. They were healed immediately. And we could look at many passages. Acts chapter 8, we don't have time now. But Acts chapter 8, verse 13, the very word is used. At that moment, The person was healed. Matthew chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. John chapter 5, verse 6 through 9. And just all kind of examples we have. When we really look at the miracles of the first century, it was done immediately. We wouldn't expect anything else because it was the power of God. It wasn't the power of Peter and John. It was the power of God working through them. And so it was immediate. Any miracle that is true and genuine will happen immediately, or as not a miracle. And so that's another we'll see another contrast as we work our way down through that. But this man is healed. He's able to get up and walk. He received strength in his feet and his ankles, and he began to leap. We'll pick up right there and see the result of all of that. And it leads, we're leading to something, and that is the second gospel sermon that was preached, and it was confirmed by this miracle. We'll pick up there next week.